Scripture reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, very end of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. In verses 1 through 15. And straightway in the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council and bound Jesus and carried him away and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answering said unto him, "Thou sayest it." And the chief priests accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, now many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now at that feast he released unto them one prisoner, whomsoever they desired, and there was one named Barabbas, which lay bound with them that they had made insurrection with him, who had committed murder in the insurrection. And the multitude was crying aloud, began to desire him to do as he had never done unto them. But Pilate answered them, saying, "Will ye that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" For he knew that the chief priest had delivered him for envy. But the chief priest moved the people that he should rather release Barabbas unto them. And Pilate answered and said again unto them, "What will ye then that I shall do unto him whom ye call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." Then Pilate said unto them, "Why, what evil hath he done?" And they cried out the more exceedingly, "Crucify him." And so Pilate, willing to condemn the people, released Barabbas unto them and delivered Jesus when he had scourged him to be crucified. The Gospel of Mark, with its 16 chapters, is the shortest gospel of the four, and to my mind, the most hard-hitting, at least in many respects. It's easy to read all 16 chapters in one sitting, and maybe you've done that, many of you. If you haven't, do that. Just sit down and start reading from Mark 1 through 16. It's really easy. It holds your interest. It doesn't take very long, and it'll hold your interest. It'll do more good to you than anything you can find on YouTube, that's for sure. I chose to read from Mark's hurried account of Jesus before the chief priest and Pilate. Notice he skips Herod completely and how he is dispatched and brought into the hands of wicked officials on his path to Golgotha. And because of the way Mark writes it, we see all this as one swift, deliberate action. It just happens so fast. One motion. In Mark's gospel, there's hardly time to consider the details. We scarcely begin reading about his trial before the religious Jewish authorities before we find Jesus in the hands of the secular Roman authorities. You're probably acquainted with the stages in Christ's trials, which are, remember, he was taken by the soldiers first, Roman soldiers. Well, of course, they were put up to it by the Jews. Then he was delivered over to the Jews, first to Annas, and then to Caiaphas, and then to Pilate, and then to Herod, then back to Pilate again. All these people were pretending to be something that they were not, while the innocent accused one, Jesus Christ, remained in authority. You see, he was the authority, really, and was perfectly true at all times. He was true to man and true to God. Maybe, I don't know if you're aware of a not too long ago, heresy which maintained that Jesus Christ was only pretending to atone for the sins when he was on the cross. He was pretending to do that. What was he doing? He was just giving us a sign, a sort of a demonstration that he wasn't really atoning for sins. I guess maybe when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we don't really sacrifice Christ. You know, maybe that's what they're comparing it to. We have the sensible sign and seal of the sacrifice. But This is another heresy. The novel heresy that I'm talking about has its most ancient counterparts, in, as most heresies do, but with a modern twist. The older version maintained that Jesus Christ was really and truly God. They don't deny that he was God in the flesh, but that he had one divine nature. His human nature, they said, wasn't real. He was just pretending, you see. He was pretending to be a man. In other words, Jesus only appeared to be in the flesh, and when he died on the cross, they say it only appeared to die on the cross. He did it merely as a sign or demonstration of his love to us. He didn't really die. Now, the old heresy was that Jesus didn't really come in the flesh. He was just pretending to do so. The new modern version admits that while Jesus did indeed come in the flesh and remain God, and he really died on a cross, nevertheless, he only pretended to make atonement for the sins of man on a cross. Like the older version, he was only giving us a sign. Both versions agree that Jesus was merely demonstrating his love to us on the cross. The key word here is merely. Of course, Jesus did demonstrate his love for us on the cross, but it wasn't merely a demonstration. We know that Jesus actually made atonement at that point in time and place as well. It was the point in time that the entire world was looking forward to. Now, according to this more novel theory, the Newton theory, the point in time when Jesus actually made atonement was long past. He did make atonement, but it was long before we were born. Christ, it is supposed, made sacrifice for the sins long before the foundation of the world, and his atonement was therefore witnessed by nobody on earth. It was something done before anybody was ever born, before he created Adam. This heresy teaches that even before God created Adam and Eve, Christ's atonement was done, a done deal. But because no one saw it for real, because no one was here, God decided to send his only begotten Son to put on a performance of his sacrifice. You see? And sent the second person of the Holy Trinity to die on a cross, and, but not to make a sacrifice, but to merely demonstrate what he had already done long, 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 long ago. Jesus' death on the cross was only an act, you see, as in a play. According to this new heresy, Christ's atonement was already a done deal. But because no one saw it for real, God decided to put on this performance. So this whole idea of Calvary and the thieves on both sides, it's not that Jesus hadn't already died for sins or paid the penalty for sins, but this was a performance to show what he had already done. And that's why... And that's when he sent his only begotten Son to die on a cross, not to make sacrifice already done, but to demonstrate what he already did. Jesus' death on the cross was only an act, as in a play. Now, we do that. We're familiar with that. You're all familiar with that. Sometimes a group of townspeople will put on a reenactment of the Civil War. They do this in Grove City, you may be aware, in the park. The actual war was over 160 years ago, but they put on this performance. That's pretty much what Jesus was doing on the cross, so they say. Orthodox Christianity understands the Bible to teach that Jesus made atonement on that very day. He wasn't pretending. He wasn't putting on a performance or a demonstration or something that he already did long ago. We believe the children of God look upon Jesus on the cross and confess, "Behold, what manner of love is this, that Christ should give up his own life for me, a sinner." But this new version is that observers look at Jesus hanging on a cross and say, something like this: "Oh, now I understand. Before I could understand it very well, but now seeing this play acting of Jesus on the cross, suffering on the cross and dying on the cross, this helps me understand what Jesus did long before time and before anybody was born." Well, there are numerous more or less obvious problems with that theory. I think you can spot them. But the one that stands out, and I believe is the most compelling, is that it denies something about Jesus that we value. And that is that he needed to offer himself up not only as a sacrifice, but as a sympathetic high priest who can be touched with the infirmities of the flesh. See, it wasn't play acting, because that would not allow him to be truly suffering and truly dying. It didn't really matter if he didn't really suffer and die on a cross, but was just play acting. Then the sympathy with our suffering and death must also be play acting. Just suppose Jesus made atonement before anybody was born. Just suppose that now. If that were the case, he couldn't have felt in his own body the weight of your sins and carried them to his death. That would also mean he would not be able to make a continual intercession for you after his ascension, because he would be unsympathetic. You know what sympathetic means? It feels along with. He would not be able to feel along with you. He wouldn't have tasted death as we all must. Scripture teaches that Christ took on our corruptible and weak flesh, not like one putting on a costume before a play, but he actually really suffered. The thorns hurt. The spear hurt. The blows hurt. And he felt our sin and misery before he died. Otherwise, if this were only a reenactment or a play, he couldn't make satisfactory atonement. We're thankful that we have not a high priest which cannot be touched by the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all parts tempted like as we are, and yet without sin. Christ's suffering and crucifixion under Pontius Pilate is an article of the most ancient confession of God's people, and it's a truth without which we could never come boldly unto the throne of grace to obtain mercy and to find grace for help in times of need. It's not that the Bible never gives God's people the truth of the atonement in pictures. Sometimes he does. We know he did so in various and sundry ways for the people of the old dispensation, especially in the slaughter and offering of the bloods of bulls and goats. That was an act, you can say. But these, we understand, were never able to take away sin because they were only shadows. If anything may be called an enactment, it would be the manner of worship prescribed to teach the believers before Christ came. The ceremonies could never take away sin, but they pointed to the reality, which was the sacrifice of the Son of God, who came in the flesh, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, and died on the cross and rose again. It took place when? On a day in Calvary, on the Calvary. This new theory I've been exposing makes even Christ's suffering and death on Calvary just one more shadow or picture of his sacrifice, which maintains happened before the foundation of the world. This new theory, this heresy, makes the sacrifice of bulls and goats a demonstration of Christ on the cross. Okay, but Christ's death on the cross was also a demonstration of his sacrifice before the foundation of the world. In truth, because Christ was not pretending but actually making atonement on that Friday during the Jewish Passover, and because he actually died on the cross and was dead and buried, we no longer need all the Old Testament shadows, pictures, demonstrations, or representations of that act. We don't do that today. Why? We have his word to tell us. The New Testament worship, in contrast to the old, is stark and simple. He gives us his word, but in addition, he graciously gives us a couple little demonstrations as well. There are only two elements of worship beyond his word for a means of grace, and are found in the two sacraments. In addition to the preaching of the word, we have the physical elements of bread and wine, which represent his body and blood. Beyond that, he gives us the water of baptism and no other. I don't mean to be disrespectful by referring to the Lord's Supper as a reenactment of Christ's death. It's that, yes, but it's far more. It's an actual means by which God graciously blesses his people. When you take the Lord's Supper in faith, you are being blessed. A reenactment of the Civil War is just a remembrance, nothing more, maybe to give enlighten you of what might have taken place a long time ago. But Lord's Supper is a reenactment, but because it's instituted by God for worship in his church, it's also a real, legitimate means of grace, not just a reenactment. I want to emphasize another point by looking at the same events surrounding the mistrials and unjust sufferings of Jesus just prior to his atonement and the wicked people who surrounded him. They were, as we insist, real people, but they, unlike our blessed Savior, were the ones who were pretending. They were all pretending to be something they were not. See how quickly this all happened. The Jews bound Jesus, carried him away, and delivered him to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And he answered and said unto him, "Thou sayest it." In other words, yes. And the chief priest accused him of many things, but he answered nothing. And Pilate asked him again, saying, "Answerest thou nothing? Behold, how many things they witness against thee." But Jesus yet answered nothing, so that Pilate marveled. Now, through it all, Jesus remained true to himself and to his Father, and therefore to everyone around him. In his determination to not speak, he neither lied nor pretended. The wicked were also very real people and entirely responsible for their actions, though they were the ones play acting. They were just pretending they were in charge. They thought they were in charge, but they were phonies. They were all pretending to be bigger than they really were. They were pretending to be righteous when they were wicked in their hearts. They were pretending to have authority in themselves, denying that all authority in heaven and on earth comes from God. They were pretending to be powerful men when they were weak, while Jesus had legions of angels at his beck and call at any moment. They were pretending, as sinful men still do since the fall, to make God having innate knowledge of good and evil. That they have this innate knowledge of good and evil. And that was the serpent's lie. And some, they were pretending to be gods themselves. All the while, they were under control of the one they imagined was their captive. They thought Jesus was their captive, the Son of God. The wicked men who condemned and killed the Savior were not constrained by any absolute necessity of nature, determined to do good or evil. They could not do otherwise. Yet they were entirely responsible for all their actions and all their words and all their thoughts. It was impossible, however, for any of them to do any good. What about Pilate? We look at Pilate and you read about him and you think, well, he wasn't such a bad guy. He said he had no reason to condemn Jesus. Didn't he seem to have a conscience? It's easy to feel sorry for Governor Pilate. After all, he did try to keep Jesus from being crucified. He offered an alternative. We could give you Barabbas. He found no fault in him and he said so. He offered to release him instead of the notorious murderer. He tried to distance himself from the whole matter. He seemed to have a sense of right and wrong, and he understood what was being done was very wrong. And when he couldn't prevail, he washed his hands. So, do you feel sorry for him? You might feel sorry for him. No, because even though, you see, even though he knew Jesus didn't deserve death, Pontius Pilate, in spite of his better sense, was still turned over an innocent man to be crucified. How guilty is that? His violated conscience made him more responsible to choose the good and finally, in the end, turn this innocent man over to the mob to be crucified. He had a better sense of justice than the Jews, but his greater sense of justice and his position of responsibility made his sin more heinous than some random member of the mob who was shouting along with the rest, "Crucify him," but not knowing what they were saying. Pilate was not a good man because he knew in his own mind that Jesus was not guilty. Nevertheless, he released him to be crucified. Now let's rise above the level of the events which on earth for a moment. If we're very careful, and we must be careful, there's a way in which we may speak from the perspective of heaven, as it's revealed to us. The heresy that tries to place the atonement before the creation has a few select verses. You know, he knew us before the foundation of the world. They find where God says that this is all determined beforehand. It's true, we don't deny it, that God knew all this beforehand, and from the perspective of God's bringing to pass all his holy will, we could say that people were actually performing as God preordained. Things had to happen just the way God determined that they could go no other way. How were God's people in the Old Testament saved? They were saved by faith. By faith in what or in whom? They were saved in no other way than anybody else, in no other way than we. They were saved by faith in Jesus Christ and his atonement. Oh no, not in New Testament words, of course, but they looked forward to the promised Messiah. They looked for the seed of the woman. They looked for the Son of Promise. They looked for the scepter of Judah. They looked for the greater prophet than Moses. They were looking for a priest greater than that of Aaron. They looked for the root of Jesse, the son of David. They looked for the suffering servant, the man of sorrows, the bright and morning star, the one who would be born of a virgin, who is called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Prince of Peace, Emmanuel, and he's called the Branch. The people of the Old Testament were saved by faith, just like you, just like me. Don't misunderstand it. They didn't know as much as you do. They'd be delighted to know as much as you, but you should feel privileged to live in such a day as this when we have the full record, the perfect record, the Bible. Yet they were justified by faith in Jesus Christ, just as we are in the New Testament period. And get this, they were saved by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, not because it had been shed before, and Jesus had to put on a demonstration, but because he had not yet historically shed his blood. How can this be? Is it because Jesus already made blood atonement before the foundation of the world, like the heresy I was speaking of teaches? No, it's because God saved him by faith on the basis of what would take place of a certainty in Calvary in about the year 33 AD, or 29 by some reckonings. God declared people righteous on account of their faith. Think of Abraham. Even though the object of their faith, Jesus Christ, was not yet born in the flesh, much less suffered and died on the cross. Abraham offered a ram. He was going to offer his own son, because that's what sins deserve. And God stayed his hand and provided a substitute. How can it be? If Christ had not yet paid a price, how could they put their trust in him for something that had not yet been done? Can you do that? Well, it's because God determined that his son would die on the tree long before he died, and that he told his people to count on it. And when God tells you something is going to happen, it cannot happen otherwise. And because God's word is sure as no man's word is, the people who lived before Christ could firmly put their trust in him who was to be born of a virgin, surrender himself to the tormentors as a lamb before her shearers. All this is prophecy, not prediction. Prophecy is not forecasting. Prophecy is something like forecasting, except there's no room for error. Last week we experienced some high winds and some down power lines. This was predicted, forecasted beforehand, in general terms like this could happen, be ready for it, or maybe, or be on the watch for, in like terms. And it happened pretty much as they forecasted this time. But that's forecasting, not biblical prophecy. But men's predictions are not always good. Sometimes they predict things, it doesn't work that way. I'm sure you can remember a few times when the meteorologists got it wrong. People also predict the stock market, and it might go as predicted. They hope it does, but it might not. Some people are better at others than prediction, but there's always this element of risk. Nobody can say for absolute certain what will happen tomorrow. You can't really put your whole faith in the predictions and forecasts of men. But you can put your faith in something that has not yet happened if God says it. And whatever he tells you, he doesn't always tell us everything, thankfully, but he does tell us some things that, and when he does, you can count on it 100%. When God says it shall be done, it is as good as done. That's why the faithful people of the Old Testament could put their faith in a Savior who was not yet born. But they knew him. They knew him by so many names. I had given you a list of those. And they had faith in him, though he had not yet paid the price. They were saved by faith because God said it, and they believed God, and it was counted to them for righteousness. God tells us absolutely that Jesus is going to come again. Absolutely. That's not just a forecast based on trends. It's a predetermined certainty because God hath spoken it. It's just as certain to happen as if it had already happened. You can count on it, and you must count on it. That Jesus will come on some self-proclaimed genius's selected date, and people always do that. They always predict a date sometime in their own lifetime, by the way. It's pure conjecture, and anyone who teaches that with infallible certainty is a liar. And those who believe in predictions like that are foolish. Don't be that way. But even though we know neither the day nor the hour of Christ's return, we are absolutely certain that this same Jesus, which was taken up from the disciples into heaven, shall so come in like manner as they saw him go into heaven. Because of the absolute certainty of God's decrees and prophecies, the Bible sometimes even prophesies about what is plainly to come, such as the suffering and death of Christ, in the past tense. And he does this in the Old Testament. The fact that God's decrees are so absolute they can certify something as good as done leads us to the actions of Christ's earthly judges and tormentors. Although they were wicked and responsible for their actions, it couldn't have happened any other way. This is sometimes hard to understand. Apostle Peter summed it up, this whole matter, when he preached to them in the book of Acts. "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and the foreknowledge of God, ye have slain and by your own wicked hands have crucified and slain." So we're able to speak about God's works in his hidden managing of the affairs of men, all the affairs of men, though again we remind ourselves to be when speaking about God's decree of will, we must be cautious not to say more than we ought, nothing more than is plainly revealed or can be inferred by good and necessary consequence. Never pretend to have God figured out or extrapolate from what he has revealed to say more than what is intended. And people do this. But we can see, we can rise above the affairs of men where God has revealed himself plainly. Sometimes people attack a Reformed doctrine of predestination as though it makes us into mere unthinking puppets or marionettes, you know, someone who has strings tied to his fingers and he can make the puppet move. If we could do no other than what God has determined, they say, then we're just toys. We might as well be machines, they say. If a puppeteer makes his puppet stumble and fall, it's not the puppet's fault because it's just a puppet made of wood or something. It's a fault of the puppeteer. Likewise, when we sin, because God governs us so completely that nothing can fall out of his will, then they say we cannot be responsible for our sin. It's what God made us do. That's what these railers imagine. People are offended at God's sovereignty. Not if you ask them if they're happy to confess they believe in a sovereign God who governs all creatures and all their actions. They say yes, but when it comes to their actions where it seems to interfere with their free will, oh, no, 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 that's different. Now they suddenly don't like it. And why don't they like it? Because they're insulted. Why would that make us nothing more than unthinking robots? And I'm not an unthinking robot, they say. They insist. The root problem of such a response is pride in themselves. It seems that they would rather be able to have the power to choose and yet choose wrong than to be a servant in the house of God. The selection from Peter's sermon in Acts lets us know that God determined all actions and words, even the thoughts of the wicked men who crucified Jesus. God determined that beforehand. And yet their hands were wicked. And their responsibility was to repent of their wickedness, not accuse God of determining their actions. We must understand, God knows the future and man tries his best to predict the future. We already said that. But God controls the future in much the same way that man tries but fails to control the future. Man attempts, but he cannot control it any more than he can predict it reliably. God does both, and there's no difference between prophecy and bringing to pass with God. What he says is going to happen, you might as well say, it's as good as done, as we say. His prediction is the same as his control, and that's why it can never fail. The analogy of God to man compared to a puppet master over his marionettes is universally rejected by both free willer Arminians and by Calvinists. The Arminian free willer, because he believes in the sovereignty of man's free will. He wishes to have God's sovereignty over everything except the will of man. That, he maintains, is the only way man can be responsible for his actions, including his acceptance or rejection of Jesus Christ. The late Billy Graham taught that. The Calvinist also rejects the idea that man is a robot, because a robot is without moral consciousness. What the marionette or puppet does is purely mechanical. He's controlled by the puppeteer according to his actions. If he stumbles and falls, because a puppeteer made him stumble and fall. Man, on the other hand, disbelieves in God and chooses to do evil because that's his choice. A puppet falls because the puppet master makes him fall, and it has no will. But a sinner sins not just because God makes him, or is predetermined, it might say, but because he wants to. Caiaphas, Pilate, Herod, the Jews, the chief priests, chose to put Jesus to death, and they're all guilty for their wickedness. Nevertheless, we must account for the fact that what they did could not have happened otherwise than what God decreed. God decreed it so that it could happen in no other way than happened, and yet when man did as God decreed, even though it was all wrong, man is held responsible of his willful bad decisions, because that's what they wanted to do. How can that be? And that's where our independent thinkers, how can we be responsible for what we do not, do, say, or think? And for mindless robots, we're not responsible. This dilemma, as I presented, is called an anomaly. It's not really a contradiction. A contradiction can't be resolved. An anomaly is a puzzle that's, well, we'll say it's beyond our possible to resolve it. But it's not and cannot be a contradiction in the mind of God. Does it embarrass you then that you can't explain the mind of God? That it's too far above you? As high as the heavens above the earth? It shouldn't. But let me remind you of the analogy of a man being a marionette in the hands of God. That's the Arminian's characterization of a Calvinist. It's the heresy that famous Billy Graham, as I said, preached, not Calvinist. Yet it might be of some help. God's decrees are sure and final, and under no circumstances can be altered, unlike the meteorologist's forecast, which is fallible. Similarly, God's control over us is not like a master puppeteer's control over the marionette, which cannot be perfectly controlled. He could accidentally pull the wrong string and make the puppet left leg go up when he really intended his right leg to go up. Oh dear, that's too bad. That was a mistake. Or a string might break. God's not like the puppeteer in that sense. God's control over us is perfect and certain in all circumstances, even to our minds. God's control over us is absolute and perfect. No mistake is ever made by God. But let's go further. Let's say a marionette has 5 strings on his little puppet. That means the controller has 5 motions only, one for each leg, one for each arm, one for the whole body. A better and more complex and harder to control puppet has 20 springs. So the mouth can move, and the arms and hands, legs and fingers maybe, and the knees and feet, and head can turn, and the eyes can look around. That's very complicated, and it's, if it were possible, a master puppeteer maybe could make his puppets really put on a remarkable show. But let's suppose a puppeteer has 1,000 strings. He can make the puppet do almost anything. If he were even able to manage the 1,000 strings, but he couldn't. Now let's suppose the puppeteer has 1,000,000,000 strings. Wow, some even attached to his mind. So he could not only make the puppet do things and say things and even think things, whatever he wanted. That would be some puppet master, don't you think? Well, honestly, I have a little problem with thinking God in that way over us. He has absolute control over us in every single way, even our minds, our thoughts, with an unimaginable number of strings. Please, let's quit with this marionette illustration. It's already become kind of silly. So if the betrayal of Judas, in which Jesus let him know that he was a betrayer, to his prayer in Gethsemane, and the sleeplessness of the disciples, to the arrival of the soldiers, to the servant who had his ear cut off, only to have it restored, the accusation of Satan's against Peter, the bumbling of the witnesses, the irrational outcry of the mass of people, to the times and places and events, down to the very minutiae, were all predetermined by God. It was all under God's control, and God was bringing to pass every last detail as he determined beforehand. And the workings of all high-ranking personages in the last hours of Christ's death on earth, we have God controlling all events, even down to the crowing of a rooster, totally unnoticed by all but one. At the precise moment, God made it crow. All these things he worked together to his desired ends. And no one, not Judas, not Peter, not the disciples, nor the soldiers, nor Annas, nor Caiaphas, nor Pilate, nor Herod, nor the mob of angry Jews could have done anything other than what God preordained. Are they to be blamed then? Yes. Yes, absolutely they are. Though each one, every one of them played a part in the crucifixion of the Lord, none of them could do otherwise than was predetermined. Yet they were each and every one responsible to obey God, to do what he requires. God has determined your life, and mine too, all the details, so that not a hair can fall from your head without the will of your Heavenly Father. That terrifies some people, but it should give you a great comfort. He's also so constructed you to be responsible, thinking being who's responsible to seek good and avoid what is evil. He gives you faith to believe. And by his Spirit, he guides you each day to be more holy than you were before and become holy even as he is holy. Thank God for this salvation, which is so wonderful that not only the outcome is in his hands, but all the details. So that not only your falling down was predetermined, but his raising you up is also predetermined. And you are given the responsibility to do what is right. So we thank God for this salvation, which is so wonderful that not only the outcome is in his hands, but all the details along the way. Immeasurable glory. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for your sovereignty over all things. We could not exist without it. And we're thankful for it, that we exempt nothing from the sovereignty of God, nothing at all, not even what we think in our minds. And yet we're also thankful that you created us in such a way that we are responsible human beings to obey you and to do what is right. And you give us commands to do what is right and to avoid what is evil. Grant us, Heavenly Father, we may have the wisdom to do such, and Holy Spirit, which will give us the power to resist the devil, that he may depart from us. Bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.